Psalm 45, and there are these songs of Korah. We get given, we're told which tune to sing it. You know, we have always a bit of a discussion, don't we, about which tune we're going to sing. And Mark always says this tune that he's going to play on the piano, and I always say that, well, that's not the tune I'd sing it to, and Adele doesn't know either of them. And so we're always trying to work out which tune do we sing it to. Well, in the case of Psalm 45, there's no dispute. It's to be sung to the tune called The Lilies. Sadly, the origin of the tune, The Lilies, the actual music has been lost to us. No one's sung it for 3,000 years, so we'll just have to go back to haggling over which tune to sing. But there you go. Even back then in the temple, they had this same problem that we have now. But what's interesting about this psalm, there is in the first line, we have something of an insight into the process by which the psalm is written. Now, this is unique. How did this come to us? Where does the Bible come from? Past, God spoke to the prophets at various times in diverse ways, we read in Hebrews 1. Peter tells us that holy men of God wrote as they were moved, as they were carried along. Paul, writing to Timothy, says all scripture is breathed out by God. But from the human end, if you like, the psalmist here is telling us what it felt like. My heart is stirred by a noble theme, and my tongue is like the pen of a skillful writer, as the Holy Spirit moves on the psalmist. It's as if he is taken up and he becomes the instrument, the pen, as God breathes out his word. And here's Psalm 45, we're told it's a wedding song. And if you go to weddings, one of the things they always do at weddings is there's always, there was the speeches. They always have that thing where they declare how wonderful the bride is, how beautiful she looks, and how wonderful the groom is. And the people giving the speeches always give, like, a little bit of advice, don't they, to the couple. Well, we've got almost the same thing going on here. We've got praise for the groom. We've got advice for the bride. The psalmist is praising the bridegroom. It's a royal wedding, and the psalmist is praising the bridegroom, the king, for his military skill. Gird your sword upon your side, O mighty one. In your majesty, ride forth victoriously. Let sharp arrows pierce the heart of the king's enemies. He's a military leader, but he's also a man of character. He's a man who rides forth on behalf of truth and humility and righteousness. He's a man anointed with grace. He's a man who loves righteousness and hates wickedness. Oh, how we ought to pray that for our rulers. He's someone who God has blessed forever. He is the most excellent of men. And then he addresses the bride, and the bride is evidently from another country. She's come from some foreign nation, and he encourages her to transfer her loyalties, no longer to be loyal to her family, her background, her king, her nation, but now to bring her loyalty to her own husband, the king, and his people. And then there's a kind of benediction, a blessing and praise for the king at the very end. So a lovely poem, written then on the occasion of a royal wedding, and it talks about all the kind of the sights and the sounds and the emotions and the splendor that you get with that kind of occasion. You will, if you didn't have anything else to do on the day, you'll have seen a royal wedding, wouldn't you? You know, maybe you grab the day off work and the extra bank holiday and you go and enjoy yourself, but perhaps you're a good royalist, and so you sit down with BBC and they have the wonderful commentary when they tell you about all the little obscure bits of tradition and pageantry, and how this Duke here is the second cousin of the Viscount or somewhere, and they all file in, and there's the music and the trumpets and the whole thing's going on. It's that kind of occasion. It's being set out for us here. Now, it is worth knowing a little bit about the way weddings worked in their culture, because it is different from ours. So in our culture, you know, what typically happens, well, boy meets girl and so on. But then there's a period of engagement. He says, will you marry me? Or she says, come on, get on and ask me to marry you. And then she says yes. And there's a ring and they set a date and they get married. And that's the whole thing. But in the ancient Near East, in this culture, something different is going on. You have a period of betrothal. Betrothal is a kind of legal commitment. It is binding on you. It's not like an engagement where, that way engagement is not a light thing, but if halfway through the engagement, suddenly the bride realizes, no, this isn't the right person, well, that's the right time to realize it before they get married, before they're committed. But in this culture, the betrothal is legally committing. The marriage isn't consummated, but they are legally bound together. And so, although they're betrothed, not yet been through the wedding, the language of bride and groom would still, husband and wife would still apply to them. So if the man you were betrothed to died during the betrothal, so before the marriage was consummated, you would still be considered a widow. That word would be used about you. In our society, if someone sadly were to lose the man she were engaged to before they were married, you wouldn't use the word widow. You would see it as a great tragedy, no doubt. But it's a different thing. In the same way, do you remember the way the New Testament describes the relationship of Mary and Joseph? Let me read it to you. When Joseph woke up, this is after the angel speaks to him in Matthew's gospel, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him, and he took Mary home as his wife. See the word? But he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and didn't want to expose her to public disgrace. The language of husband and wife is used while they're still in the pledged to be married phase. The groom, having been betrothed to his wife, will scuttle off back home and he'll prepare a place. Will be, maybe dad will give him a kind of a corner of the house or a bit of a outbuilding or field or something that they can start planning. They can prepare a home, the place they're going to end up in. And then after a period of time, however long it is, the groom will go to his father-in-law's house, go to the bride's house, and they'll process then back to the new home with great celebration and feasting. Sometimes the party went on for literally weeks. And that's the world that they inhabit. In verse 2-9, we see the king in all his splendor. He's coming down the road. Look at him. He's awesome. And he's coming to collect his bride. He's coming up. He's dressed. All your robes are fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. He's all togged up. And off he goes, filled with joy, to her house. And then in verse 10 to 12, as she's waiting excitedly, knowing that he's coming, there's this bit of advice given to her. And then in verse 13 to 15, she's led out in, she's glorious within a chamber, she's looking splendid, and now she's got her gown with all its gold embroidered into it and so on, and she's led to the king, we're told. And then the procession, they're led in with joy and gladness, they enter the palace of the king, they've gone back to his house, the wedding party has entered the palace, and there it is. Wonderful. That's what's going on. Easy. Well, we can all go home, can't we? When was it written? Well, the commentators lose themselves in kind of scratching their heads, really, about whose wedding is it speaking about? It's somebody, we're told, who's the king and is marrying a foreign woman. Now, probably, I'm going to settle on one anyway. I'm going to say it's probably written on the occasion of the wedding of King Solomon to the daughter of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. 1 Kings 3 and verse 1 tells us that Solomon married the Egyptian Pharaoh's daughter. So that would fit. But people think, you know, you can read about it, various kings, various marry various people, all sorts of different times, and maybe it's one of those. Well, there you go. But let's settle on Solomon, an Egyptian princess. Easy, there you go, let's all go on. But not quite, hang on. Do you remember when David finished all his victories? He had this grand idea. He said, I'm going to build a temple for God. Now, I've got my palace. If you like, I've got my beautiful house. It's not right that God's ark is kept in a tent. So I'm going to build him a palace. And God says, no, not you. And the reason that's given to us in Chronicles is because David's hands are covered in blood. David's a soldier. He's supposed to be a soldier. That was one of the jobs God has given him. But that disqualifies him from the job of building the temple. God won't allow him to. In fact, what David does is secure peace, and then David starts, having been told that, storing up loads of wealth and building materials ready for Solomon to build the temple. And Solomon inherits all that great empire, the peace, and he builds the temple himself. But the psalm here talks about someone who clearly is a military leader. Gird your sword upon your side, O mighty one. In your majesty, ride forth victoriously. Let your right hand display awesome deeds. Let your sharp arrows pierce the heart of the king's enemies. Let the nations fall beneath your feet. There's a bit of a problem there, isn't there? I mean, is this just the way, you know, the court poets say nice things about the kings? They don't, they're... And Solomon was wise, and he was powerful, and he had a great empire, a great nation, but he doesn't reign forever, as the psalm says he would. I mean, poetic license is one thing, isn't it? But this just seems to be over the top. And kind of behind, above, beyond Solomon, the psalmist has someone else, something else greater and bigger in view. And we see that in verse 6. Your throne, O God. And the word God there could be legitimately translated as a mighty one, Elohim. Okay, it can legitimately be applied to a human. But here it's being translated specifically with the name of God. God is the one who's being addressed. And one of the things that the Old Testament does in speaking about the relationship of God and Israel is it uses the image of a bride and a groom. Let me give you one example of that in Isaiah in chapter 62. Isaiah 62 and verse 5. Says this, as a young man marries a maiden, so will your sons marry you. As a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so will your God rejoice over you. You ever been to a wedding? The thing about weddings is, you know, generally, people smile. And bridegrooms look happy. Okay? Just as a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so will God, your God rejoice over you. Israel's being addressed, Zion's being addressed. Quite often, actually, in the Old Testament, the relationship of Israel and God is examined almost in terms of a broken marriage. And we see Israel in her unfaithfulness to God being compared to an adulterous woman. Well, there you go. So it's speaking about the relationship of God and Israel, and that's easy. And now we can all go home. But that's not really going to work either. It's not enough to say this must be talking about God and Israel. Why? Because the one who's being addressed, the bridegroom, the king, in verse 2, God has blessed you forever. And verse 7, God, your God, has set you above your companions and anointed you with the oil of joy. How can God be blessed by God? Or how can you talk about, look at verse 7, therefore God your God. How could God, who's being addressed, be, how is God God's God? Do you see? Well, by around the 3rd century or thereabouts, the rabbis had figured out that this must be, it doesn't make sense really in any other way unless it's speaking about God's promised king, the Messiah, but we're still left with the question of how. Now, one of the church fathers, a man called Augustine. Augustine came from from North Africa, but Augustine has this really helpful quote that helps us understand the relationship of the Old and New Testaments. And it rhymes so you can remember it easily, and he says this, that the New, I guess he said it in Latin, so I don't know if it rhymes in Latin, but in English we say it like this. He says, the New is in the Old concealed, and the Old is in the New revealed. Let me say that to you again. I was just making a note, so I wanted to get it down. The New is in the Old concealed, and the Old is in the New revealed. As you read through the Old Testament, all those great truths that will become more clear later on are concealed. They're hidden away there. The New is in the Old concealed. And then, in the light of the New Testament, as we read the Old Testament, the Old is in the New revealed. And so that's why we read earlier on Hebrews chapter 1 as well as Psalm 45. And in Hebrews 1, we are given the lens through which we ought to read Psalm 45. Hebrews 1 begins by telling us that although in the past God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways, in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. God used to show himself like this. God has shown himself like this. But now he has revealed himself like this. And what's his Son like? He is appointed heir of all things. Everything belongs to the Son, through whom he made the universe. Everything belongs to him, and he's the creator of it all. And we discover that he's the one who sustains it. It all exists because of him. He is the radiance of God's glory. He is the exact representation of his being. If you want to know what God is like, look at the Son. He is, we are told, enthroned in heaven. And he is, we discover explicitly in Hebrews 1, he is the bridegroom of Psalm 45. Verse 8 of Hebrews 1. About the Son, he says, your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy. He is quoting Psalm 45 and verses 6 and 7. Is the author of Hebrews just off on his own on this one? No, it fits with the rest of the kind of New Testament evidence. John the Baptist describes himself as being like the best man for the bridegroom who's coming. That's in John chapter 3. Jesus himself talks about himself as being the bridegroom. In Matthew 9, they say, why aren't your disciples fasting? And Jesus says, the bridegroom's friends don't fast while he's with them. When he's gone, then they'll fast. So Jesus explicitly takes that language himself. So that's easy, we can all go on. One more thing though. We've worked out who the bridegroom is. It's a good start. But we probably ought to work out too. We ought to know that there's someone else involved, isn't there? We ought to know who the bride is. And we read that as we come into the epistles. And the New Testament writers take up this metaphor that Jesus is the bridegroom, and they identify the church as being his bride. Let me just show you that in a couple of places. 2 Corinthians, firstly. 2 Corinthians and chapter 11 and verse 2. Let me read it to you. I promised you, speaking to the church at Corinth, he's speaking to a group of Christians who meet together in one place to worship God together, to listen to preaching, to celebrate the Lord's Supper, to pray, just all the things that you were doing this evening. He speaks to them and he says, I promised you to one husband. You were betrothed to one guy, you see, to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. And then he goes on to express his concerns that they're being deceived and led astray. perhaps most familiar to us, most famously, the Apostle Paul, as he writes in Ephesians chapter 5, he writes to wives and husbands in the way, and talks to them about the way they ought to relate to each other. But his argument is not you should do this because this is what I think, not that you should do this because this is culturally acceptable, but his argument is the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church, his body of which he is the Savior. As the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, how are you to relate to your wives? Love your wives. How? Just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by washing her with water through the word, and to present himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any of a blemish, but holy and blameless. So, Paul says, look, marriage is a picture of the relationship of Christ, the bridegroom, and his church, the bride. And the Bible culminates in the book of Revelation, where in John's visions he sees the wonderful conclusion of it all is this. Rejoice, let us rejoice and be glad and give God glory, for the wedding of the Lamb, that's Jesus, has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. The angel said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And in chapter 21, we're told about the New Jerusalem, the gathered people of God, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared like a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. Well, there you go. So, the groom in Psalm 45 points on from Solomon, and the princess of Egypt, on past God and Israel, to Christ and his church. And so it's easy, we can all go home. Almost. Let me just say a couple of things then about the bride, about the groom, and about the wedding. And so first of all, to say that you, individually, each of you sat in your seats, are not the bride of Christ. You're described as his brothers and sisters. Hebrews 2 and verse 11 to 12 talks about us as being brothers. And we are that because we're adopted into the same family. 1 John 3:1, what kind of love the Father has lavished on us that we would be called the sons of God. We're told we have the spirit of adoption. The Bible never talks about us individually as being the bride of Christ. But collectively, together, we constitute the church, which is his bride. The New Testament speaks of the church in only two senses. It either speaks about all Christians everywhere, ever, or it addresses specific local congregations, local churches. That's worth noting, because there are understandings of the church that think of a third view. So our friends down the road are members of what they call the Church of England. They consider that there is a church which constitutes all the local gatherings together, formed together to make one church. The New Testament doesn't speak in that way. It addresses the church as I say, all Christians everywhere, or it talks about churches, each local expression of that. And so we are a church. We are part of a body, a fellowship of churches, a group of churches that kind of are committed to each other, but we don't consider that body that we're a part of, the EFCC, to be it is not a church. It is a fellowship of churches, including ourselves. But all Christians everywhere belong to this great church of Christ. We're also called, that described as being parts of a body, and that Jesus is the head of it. So we're called to be participants, members in that body. This is important because It is crazy to imagine that we can somehow be a healthy, functioning part of the Church of Jesus Christ in a universal sense, unless we are a part of Jesus Christ's church in the local and specific sense. The Bible doesn't imagine Christians as kind of lone rangers doing their own thing and making their way through the world and yet somehow notionally part of the great church. That can happen in individual instances. I'm thinking, for instance, of the Ethiopian eunuch that Philip meets. You remember the story? He introduces him, talks to him about Jesus, explains to him the Bible, and the eunuch believes. And then he goes off back down into Africa. We presume that he's the only Christian for some time. So he's on his own. But that's an exception, that's not the norm. The other thing we ought to note about the church, just from reading Psalm 45, I mean, you've been to a wedding, haven't you? You've been to a wedding. They always say, doesn't she look lovely? No one ever says, oh. No, they always say, oh. All glorious is the princess within her chamber. Her gown is interwoven with gold in embroidered garments. She's looking, she looks magnificent. She is overwhelmingly glorious. That's the same thing that Revelation told us. As she was in her finery, all her clean robes. Never, ever underestimate the glory of the Bride of Christ, the Church of Jesus. I don't know how we sometimes are tempted to think about our own local church. With those kind of foibles and frailties and kind of slightly oddball tendencies or maybe occasionally slightly eccentric people, it's easy to be almost dismissive of it. We ought not to be. The Church of Jesus Christ is overwhelmingly glorious. She is precious because he has purchased her with his blood. So the Church of Jesus Christ, both in its widest sense, all believers everywhere, and in its local expression of that, is the greatest institution in the whole wide universe. And to be part of that local church is the greatest privilege imaginable. We ought never take that for granted. And the other thing we ought to see here, there's some advice given to her. Listen, O daughter, consider and give ear. It's in verse 10. Forget your people and your father's house. The king's enthralled by your beauty. Honor him, for he's your lord. Things have changed now. Forget your people and your father's house. You know, Jesus says this, if anyone wants to come after me, he needs to deny himself. He needs to forget where he's come from. Take up his cross daily. He's got to die to himself. Take up his cross and to follow. You know, Jesus he's using hyperbole to make the point, but he says, if you don't hate your parents, you're not really following me. Now, understand what Jesus isn't saying there. I say this as a parent with one of my sons present. He is saying that by comparison, our love towards him, our love towards those normal human connections, ought to pale into insignificance. But we're not focused on where we've come from. Forgetting what is behind and pressing towards what's ahead of us. We've changed our loyalties. Paul, writing to the Colossians, says, he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. That there's been this great rescue operation, this hostage rescue. And we've been ripped out from that terrible place where we were kept enslaved and oppressed and brought into a new kingdom, which is where our loyalty is to be. And the princess brings with her friends, her companions. They follow her, we are told. They're brought in as well. I think we may see in that the idea of all the nations of the world being brought in. Not merely the Jews, as was the case, but rather God as people from every nation and tribe and a tongue and people being brought in and gathered in and joined to his church. And she is, we are told, to honour the king. And as believers, that's what we're to do, to honour him, for he is your Lord. But what's the king like? Some husbands who perhaps aren't very easy to honour. But if that's what the bride is like, what is the groom like? What is the king like? Well, we're told he is the most excellent of men. His character is marvellous. He's riding forth what? On behalf of truth and humility and righteousness. We're told that his rule is about a scepter of justice. We're told that he loves righteousness and hates wickedness. You see, he is altogether excellent. And Jesus excels. He is just infinitely above everything, everybody else. One of the commentators says this: there is no good quality, no grace that is not found to the highest possible degree in him. Take everything good and glorious and boil it down. And that's what Jesus looks like. People have understood the Song of Songs in various ways over the years. But it must in some way at least show us the glory, the desirability that there is in Jesus Christ. The same thing is being held out for us here. Here's an interesting thing. We often think of Isaiah 53. And if I asked you to think about Jesus, how might you describe him? You might say that he was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And that's, of course, true in the sense of Isaiah 53. But it is also true that God has anointed him with the oil of joy. That despite his sufferings which he endured, he is full of joy, verse 7. I say that to be a gentle prod to us, a gentle poke with a pointy stick. Christ is full of joy. And we as Christ's people are to become increasingly Christ-like, marked out as those who reflect what he's like. So we are to be a joyful people. That doesn't mean we walk around with a fixed grin on our face like this. Not happy, happy, necessarily. But joy, that unshakable delight in God and what he is doing, that trust in him. That Paul writes about in Philippians, doesn't he? All those instructions to rejoice in whatever our circumstances. Psalm 45 tells me that the bridegroom's lips, verse 2, have been anointed with grace. He speaks anointed words. Which reminds me of John 7. Remember, they come to take Jesus. They come to capture him. And then they go back empty-handed and the guards are asking, well, what do you do with him? Where is he? We couldn't arrest him. No one ever spoke like this man spoke, they say. His words are anointed words, anointed with grace. His words have the power to stop storms. His words have the power to take lame people and make them walk. His words have the power to heal leprous people. His words have the power to forgive sin and raise the dead. And so when all the disciples, many of the disciples are turning back and going off on their own way, and Jesus says, are you going too? Peter says, where else are we going to go, dear Lord? You've got the words of eternal life. No, Jesus' lips anointed with grace. There's a militaristic tone here, isn't there? The military language of riding out with your sword and your sharp arrows and the nations being trampled under your feet. And the Bible describes Jesus as being a warrior, as being one who conquers. Now, we sometimes sing, ride on in majesty. Those words are ripped from verse 4, aren't they? Ride on, ride on in majesty, in lowly pomp. Ride on to die. Saviour meek, pursue thy road with palms and scattered garments strode. And Jesus, our captain, our leader, the great conqueror, the one who has broken the power of sin and death and hell, the mighty warrior, the one who has rescued us from the dominion of darkness, this wonderful hostage rescue, and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. And yet he doesn't fight like we fight. The weapons of our warfare are not fleshly. The king, as you read this psalm, the king is magnificent. The king is set out as everything good. It ought to provoke wonder in us. That's what. He is altogether lovely. And it ought to stir up his bride, his church, to love and be loyal to and to honour him. And the psalmist concludes in verse 70, I will perpetuate your memory through all generations. I'll keep your memory alive through all the generations, so all the nations will praise you forever and ever. That's what the poet says he's going to do, and that's what we should be doing as the Church of Jesus. So there's a bride and there's a groom, and very quickly, lastly, there's a wedding. There's a wedding. I said earlier about the way culturally marriage took place. So there was a betrothal, and then there was the delay that came before the actual wedding itself. The New Testament uses that betrothal language, didn't it? I read it earlier on from 2 Corinthians 11, how Paul says that he's promised them to Christ. They're betrothed. Jesus says in John 14, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I'm going off to prepare a place for you, he says, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you can be where I am. That's that betrothal language. That's like going off to prepare the place and coming back. The church now then, presently betrothal, and that's where we're at. We haven't yet got to the wedding. We haven't got to the final consummation. We're looking forward to that wedding feast when Jesus himself returns. Again, Revelation and chapter 19. It's verse 7 to 9. But blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. The wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. And at that time, finally, Jesus will present his pure, faithful, clean bride to himself. And that's where we are. That's where the church, the bride of Jesus, is waiting for the return of Jesus. And that changes the way we view Jesus' second coming. It's not a kind of add-on. It's not extra. It's not a nice way to finish. It's not even the end. If you were talking about the relationship of two human beings, a man and a woman, you would not describe their wedding as being the end of it, would you? You would see it as the long-awaited beginning. You would see it as the climactic beginning. And that is what we as the Church of Jesus Christ are to be looking to. The day when finally he is unveiled. When finally things are complete. When finally the reign of the King is seen. Most of you have been married. You had a day that you were that was in your diary. You looked forward to it? Hope. There was that sense of expectation, of anticipation, of longing, of desire, of what you couldn't wait for it to come. That is to be the attitude of the Church of Jesus towards the return of Jesus. In my Father's house are many mansions, many rooms, many places. I'm going there to prepare one for you, and if I go and prepare one for you, I'm going to come back and take you to be with me, says Jesus. Christians. How does Paul define Christians as he writes to the church in Thessalonica? He describes them as being those who've turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. That's how he describes them. Those who wait for his Son. 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 9. Are you waiting for Jesus to come again? Not just to kind of aware that it's a thing that the Bible says will happen, but waiting for it. Longing for it. Anticipating. Expectant. New Testament church was. We, if we take seriously this idea of impending marriage, would be. How does the Bible end? Ends like this. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and the bride say, come. And let you him who hears say, come. That's the prayer of the church. Really? Verse 20, Revelation 22. He who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus.